explain the details to God all 100 times, she may not remember every time. She could still turn from it, make up her mind to stop it and quit it without remembering every instant. But she can't repent of it. She could not turn from it without knowing she had committed adultery. He talked about Romans 8, verse 1, how we have to walk after the Spirit. Let me ask you this. When you commit a sin, are you walking after the Spirit or after the flesh? Is the Spirit leading you to commit that sin, or is the flesh? Remember, when he says Romans 8, verse 1, that's the idea that you can walk after the Spirit and be all right, even though you're committing a few sins over here, just so long as they don't stack up to be too many. It's kind of like a balance thing, a weight thing. He's not talking about sins of ignorance. He's not restricted to that. He's just saying your good works outweigh your bad. And James chapter 2:10 shows that's not right, along with Galatians chapter 2. And Acts chapter 8, there's a Christian that committed one sin, and he was told that he was in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, he used this passage. The Spirit helping us to pray. What he's trying to say is that means that the Spirit helps us and prays for the sins of ignorance we don't know about. Will he do that even while we're sinning? What if we don't know that adultery is wrong or homosexuality and we're a Christian and we're committing that act and we happen to say a prayer while we're committing the act? Or what if we don't commit a prayer? I say a prayer while we're doing that. Will the Holy Spirit pray for the forgiveness of that homosexuality while we're committing the act, even as we sin? You see, that won't work. That won't work. Romans 8 has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit praying for our sins. We've got to do that ourselves. He mentioned in 1 John chapter 1, and I've already been over it, chapter 2, verse 10 and 12, and chapter 2, verse 3. What about a Christian? Is he condemned for sins committed unwittingly? That's what Mr. Green asked me. Yes. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says that sin separates us from God. Acts 8, verse 23, which I mentioned. Here's a fellow that committed a sin of weakness at best, maybe a sin of ignorance. He was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. It only takes one sin to condemn, and any kind of sin to condemn. Give me my questions, Charlie. I think I've already done that. I've already done that, Brent. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. While I'm turning back, 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul had did it ignorantly and in unbelief, so he received mercy. Well, that's right. He sinned ignorantly, but he had to meet the conditions. Remember, he was baptized in Acts 22. So that's my point. Not yours. James chapter 4, verse 17, if you he that knows to do good and doeth it not, that's when it's a sin. You were trying to make that imply that if you don't know to do good, it's all right if you sin. It doesn't say that. I better turn over there because I'm getting that wrong. James chapter 4, verse 17, he that knows to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. That does not imply he that doesn't know to do good and does it. It's not sin. That implies that. What about a person that's a homosexual? He doesn't know that it's wrong. Are you saying that that's the only time it's a sin, homosexuality, when you know it's wrong? Is that what James 4:17 is saying? It's not saying that. This does not say to him that knoweth not to do good and doeth it not, to him it is not sin. That's the best way I can say it. That's all mixed up there.
When we get down to this point in a discussion, rather hard to decide what to try to say and what to leave out, and to touch upon all the points that need to be touched upon. I would start out with some of the questions that Pat raised in the beginning of his speech in Romans, the first chapter, and he gave other examples of categories of sin, as in Galatians, the fifth chapter, and Paul lists catalogs of sin in those places. And he said, which sin may a person be forgiven of because he's ignorant that that's a sin? Well, I believe probably any of them. I would imagine that there were some of those Romans who had obeyed the gospel and become Christians who were ignorant that many of those things were sins when they obeyed the gospel. And I think, Pat, that you're overlooking the point I'm trying to make on this matter of repentance. I realize that we're not discussing how an alien sinner receives forgiveness. I know that. But the word repent is the same. Whether it's used in Acts 2 and verse 38 to talk about an alien sinner, or in Acts 8 in regards to a Christian, the word repent is the same. And if the word necessarily implies the remembrance and recognition of every sin that a person has committed, in order to be forgiven as a Christian, then why wouldn't it demand that also as an alien sinner? Now, why would the definition of that word change depending on whether you're talking about an alien sinner or a Christian? And if what you are saying is true, then I must assume that about the only time one could have any assurance would be when immediately when he's baptized. If we can assume from what Pat has said that the alien sinner does not have to remember and confess every sin, but the Christian does. Well, then I would say that those people in Romans 1 could have obeyed the gospel and been forgiven of the sins which are listed there without any specific knowledge that all of those things were sin. But the next day when they prayed to God as a Christian, or a year from now when they were are supposed to have grown as a Christian and grown in their confidence and their boldness and their assurance of salvation, they could never again have the confidence and assurance that they had when they first obeyed the gospel. Why does the word repent demand one thing for the Christian and something else for the alien sinner? Where's the proof that the word is so used? That's the point that I have been trying to make. Now, he said that what Mr. Green is saying is that a person can do 99 good things, and that's going to outweigh the one bad thing. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I didn't say that. That's your conclusion, what I said. That is not what I said. The emphasis is not on the number of bad things or good things, but Paul refers there in Romans 8 and verse 6 to the spiritual mind. It's the mind or spirit. And certainly one receives forgiveness by the blood of Christ. There's no disagreement whatsoever on that point, so I must believe that you have some reason for bringing those things up. I think you know that we do not disagree on those particular things. Now, he threw some charts up that we've looked at before, and I suppose that Pat was not quite satisfied with the way that I dealt with those charts, but I think I dealt with them, and I do not believe that he has adequately dealt with my responses to the charts. Matthew 15, verse 14, and Proverbs 14, 12, and many other passages there. I've dealt with all of that. So far as the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage, that specifically says they had not a love for the truth. I don't know if I am to imply that he believes that Abraham is in hell, or he assumes that some things that the record certainly doesn't talk about in that particular place. He talked about the homosexual and his sin. Well, now, let's raise the question about the homosexual. Let's say that lust arises in his heart. He's struggling with this particular sin. Or let's talk about the heterosexual, who is struggling with sexual sin. He's trying to do the will of God. He's trying to do right, but there is the desire, there is the temptation. There are sometimes thoughts that ought not to be entertained in his mind. And perhaps in the midst of that struggle, his life is snuffed out. What's going to happen to that individual? Well, God knows. God knows. But I believe that for the Christian who is walking after the Spirit, not the flesh, and striving to do the will of God, open to God's word and pleading and correction, that there is basis for confidence, there is basis for boldness, there is basis for assurance. Now let's turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And while we're turning there, I might make some other notes over here on some things that Pat said in regard to Romans 7. He said he believed that the personal pronoun I personifies mankind's struggle with sin. And that's just an assumption. Absolutely an assumption. But the language there, the person just takes the language that Paul uses. He's talking about himself in the past before he became a Christian. And with about verse 14, he goes into the present tense. He uses the first person. And I admit that there are some passages that are rather difficult, and you pointed out a couple of those. But your interpretation of those passages is not necessarily the correct interpretation. When Paul uses the word carnal in that passage, he's not necessarily meaning that he was carnally minded. But he's talking about his struggle in the flesh. He was still in the flesh. He is speaking of his dual self at that point, flesh and spirit. And he's looking forward to the time when he will be delivered from this body with all of his temptations. And he thanks God through Jesus Christ. He said that Mr. Green apparently believes that one is forgiven even as he sins. No, I think I said in the very beginning of this study that there are a number of positions that brethren have taken on these matters, and I see some truth in many of them. I think that the providence of God is certainly often involved, that the growth and development of the Christian is certainly involved. He referred to Ezekiel 18, verse 21, must he turn from all of his sins? Certainly he must turn from all his sins, but does that mean that he must remember, specifically repent of every sin that he's committed? Now, he said that that's just talking about a general confession or of a general category, that one doesn't have to remember every particular act of fornication, let us say, but just the fact that he's committed fornication. Well, if we're talking about specific repentance, well, why don't you just prove that? Now, you see, that's an arbitrary description and definition. Now, if you take the position that John, when he says confess our sins, that he's talking about confessing our individual sins and remembering all our sins, what basis do you have for reciting that is just the general category? I would like for you to prove that in regard to Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8, Peter specifically said that the heart is not right in the sight of God. Now let's look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, very quickly here. And beginning with verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There are four things here that the writer says serves as a basis for our boldness before God. Number one, having a great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he knows the mind of the Spirit. Drawing near with a true heart, sprinkled from an evil conscience. Notice the emphasis upon the true heart. Number three, having gained access to the blood of Christ. And we both believe that that happens when one is baptized, and then we have constant access to the blood of Christ as we walk in the light. Holding fast the confession of our hope. I wish I had. Could I take 2 more minutes and shave that off every 5 minutes on the speech to complete that? Well, you go ahead and take 2 more also. Maybe we should ask the audience permission for this. It may not take 2 minutes. But this word confession that's used here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Thayer says this means profession, or what one agrees with, what he professes, his intended course. And then as we come to verse 26, a clear line of demarcation is noted here, as the apostle says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You see, there's no such boldness for one who sins willfully, but it clearly implies a difference in sins committed inadvertently and in willful sin. Thank you. I appreciate that.
The point that Mr. Green has talked about that gives me the most problem, and I'll speak openly admit that, is the part about, well, if repentance means this for a Christian, what about them? And that gives me some problem, because I don't know all the answers to that. But just because I don't know the complete answer to that, that doesn't mean I'm going to throw away the things I do know. I don't know what's going to happen when a person who obeys the gospel, let's say a fellow's in an unscriptural marriage. If I know that, I'm not going to baptize him until he gets out of that marriage. But what about a fellow that's already been baptized by somebody else? Maybe they didn't know, or maybe they didn't believe like me and didn't not baptize him. I don't know about that fellow. I don't know everything about that fellow. You know, is he going to be forgiven for that adultery just because he's baptized even though he didn't repent of it? Well, I'm not prepared to say yes or no, because I don't know. I don't know if a passage that specifically addresses that. That gives me some problem, because I don't know all the answers on that, Mr. Green. But I do know, and I'm willing to say I'm a Christian, and that's what we're discussing tonight. You see, the Christian is told to repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. And the Christian is told to confess his sins. The non-Christian is not told to confess his sins. Okay? A non-Christian is not told in Acts 2:38 to repent of any specific wickedness like the Christian is told to. You know, a Christian, or a person that becomes a Christian, he's living his life, as you might say, walking after the Spirit, living according to God. When he commits a sin, he needs to repent. He's committed one sin. It's not that he's had wholesale apostasy or anything like that. He's not like a non-Christian where he hadn't ever, that he's just been committing sin right and left all his life. He's got one sin. The point is, does he have to stop the sin in order to be forgiven? A person that hadn't become a Christian yet, or a Christian, I don't think any of them, either one, are going to be in heaven at the judgment day if they didn't stop their sin. That's the point. I don't know all the answers, but I'm not going to throw away what I do know just because I don't know all the answers. And I know what these passages teach that I brought up here. Luke 12, all those, Matthew 15, 14, Proverbs 14, 12. And they teach what I was saying they were teaching. They're talking about sins of ignorance. And I do know what they teach about sins of ignorance, and we're going to be condemned for it. I know that. Now let me go on to his speech. He started his speech with Romans chapter 1, and he said, well, some of these people committed these sins will be all right. He said they will be. And he's assuming a lot. He knows a lot more answers to some of the questions about non-Christian than I do. But this verse seems to me contradicting this verse, because it says they commit such things worthy of death. These things are worthy of death. I suppose you would do the same thing with the other list I mentioned. Let's go to one of them over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. In that list, it says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say some of them will inherit the kingdom of God. I say none of them will. They will not. They're going to have to stop those sins. They will not. I'm not afraid to say that. People say, Pat, we don't need to whittle on God's stick. No, if the Bible says they're going to be lost, we're not whittling on God's stick by saying they're going to be lost. We're whittling on God's stick when we say we don't know, or when we say they're going to be saved. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, I know what's going to happen to a lot. It says there, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, the second death. There's another list. And I suppose you'd say the same thing, that some of these may be forgiven like this, or they won't have to stop their sins. No, that's not true. The Bible says that they will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And I believe that. That's what the Bible says. I believe that with all my heart. I'm not willing on God's stick. All I'm doing is reading that verse. All lives, no matter what the circumstance, if they don't turn from that, they're going to be there. I guarantee you. God doesn't lie about it. God doesn't say they're going to be in the lake that's burned with fire and brimstone. And he said, well, that's what God said, and that's what we have to preach. But on the judgment day, God might do something different. No, that's calling God a liar. God said they're going to be there, and that's what I believe. And then he brought up about, he didn't say that 99 good things outweigh one bad. He didn't say those specific words, Mr. Green. But why did you bring up Romans chapter 8? You weren't making a point about sins of ignorance. You were saying that here's a fellow that's spiritually minded as opposed to this carnally minded, or a person walking after the Spirit. In other words, his general life is good. I believe you even used those words. He had good character. That's the reason you brought up 1 John chapter 3. You were saying, see, it's a fellow that practices sin that's going to be lost. Why would you bring that up unless you were implying that if a fellow who didn't practice sin, just committed a few, was going to be all right? So you didn't say it in so many words, but I can't understand. If you're not saying that this good general life outweighs a few little bad things, what are you saying? That's what it seems like to me he's saying. Why did you bring up Romans 8? Why did you bring up 1 John 3? And your answer to Proverbs 14:12 reflects the same attitude. James chapter 2, verse 10 shows that's not right. If we offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Maybe the problem is here, we don't think that's fair. We want to have more assurance. Oh, that just doesn't allow enough assurance. We can't have enough assurance. It's not what we want. It's not what's fair to us, it's what the Bible says. And that may not seem fair to us, but the Bible still says if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. We need to learn what we preach to the Baptists, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We need to learn that. We need to learn and really believe that seek and you shall find. It seems we have a problem with really believing that. We think that maybe a fellow who's really seeking will find. And we prove that by some situation over in China. You know, you can prove anything by situations. If we went by situation ethics, I wonder what we'd do with Uzzah when he touched the ark. There was a situation. But we don't go by situations. Thankfully, we go by God's word. And he knows what's right. We don't go by situations. The fact that there are 5 Christians in China wouldn't prove your position, would it, Mr. Green? The fact is, the Bible says, seek and you shall find. If you can find only 5 Christians in China, that doesn't mean that, that seek and you shall find is not right. It still says, seek and you shall find. That's what I believe. Then you mentioned the homosexual, and you started talking about, what if he thought about it? Well, why don't we just leave it like it was? What about that fella who commits homosexuality, but he's doing it in ignorance? Maybe he didn't grow up in this country. I doubt a fella in this country could do that in ignorance. But in a lot of other countries, he could practice homosexuality as a Christian. Of course, a Christian means a follower of Christ, so he really wouldn't be a Christian, but I mean a born-again person. He could practice polygamy, do all these things in ignorance. He may not be taught right. What about that? Is he going to be automatically forgiven? Well, you say he might, I think. But the Bible says those folks are going to be lost in no uncertain terms, and that's what I believe about it. And that really shows what the difference between Mr. Green and I is. He wants to say in Revelation 21, verse 8, that some of those folks may be saved, because basically I think what's in his mind is, you know, that guy, that just doesn't seem fair. He might not have known he was doing that. It doesn't matter what we think is fair. The Bible says that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. He mentioned how I said in Romans 7 about the I, personal pronoun, representing mankind's struggle with sin in general. And of course, then Paul shows the victory, how we get the victory. That's at the very end of Romans 7. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's how we get the victory. He delivers us, verse 24. I didn't prove that. That's right. But I don't know that's really the interpretation, as you call it. That's just the way I understand it. But that didn't have anything to do, the way I interpreted that, with what my answer was to you. I was just explaining the way I understood that. It's just as good as an understanding as yours. But the way I answered that, let me turn to my notes on that, Romans chapter 7. As I said, that you, even if this is talking about Paul personally, you're assuming everything you have to prove. Because here you have Paul committing sin, but did you show that he was forgiven for that sin? Did you show that? Well, then you don't have a point. Did you show that he didn't repent of that sin? No, you didn't show that. Then you don't have a point. And I'll go back to verses 13 and 14. Mr. Green said something about it, but after he said what he said, it still says what it says. It said that he was exceeding sinful, carnal, soul under sin. And Mr. Green's point in Romans 8 was, a fellow that's carnal, that's the fellow that's going to be lost. Well, here's a fellow that's carnal. Is he going to be lost? Revelation 2:21, he said, my definition is arbitrary, because I explained what I believe about repentance. I said a fellow could repent of fornication without remembering every single incident, but he couldn't repent of fornication without knowing he had committed fornication. You said I didn't prove that. Let me ask you before I make a response to that, do you not agree with that? Do you think that a fellow, that to repent of fornication, he's going to remember every single incident? Okay, then you're making the point that he can repent of fornication without even knowing he's committed fornication. One of the two. It's got to be one or the other. I've got it. One of them. There's only 3 possible positions. Either the one I said, or that he has to remember every single incident, or he doesn't even have to know he's committing fornication. So you believe he can repent of fornication without knowing he's committed fornication. Is that what you believe? I don't think so. The reason I say I believe like I believe is because from the definition of the word turn and repent. How do you stop, make your mind to be sorry for, decide to change? Remember Matthew 21, verse 29? He repented and went. How do you make up your mind to change and then go unless you know you need to? You think a fellow that quits drinking because it gets too expensive, the fact that he stopped drinking, is that true repentance? No. He knows he's committed the sin of drinking. He makes up his mind to quit it. And then that's turning. That's repenting. And he quit. He didn't have to remember every single time he drank. He can turn, he can repent, be sorry for that sin, make his mind to quit it, and quit it without remembering every single instant. But he couldn't turn from it. He couldn't quit it. He couldn't make up his mind to stop it unless he had known he was drinking. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Let's turn to that passage. That passage is used, I've heard it used a number of times. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Yes, it does make a distinction between willful and other sins, but it doesn't have anything to do with your position, because this does not discuss either the forgiveness of sins of a Christian or the conditions of such forgiveness. And that's where we differ, the conditions. You know, if this was discussing, it discusses the sacrifice of sins. That's what it's discussing. If it was discussing the forgiveness of sins, then that would say that if you committed a sin willfully, you couldn't be forgiven even if you did repent it. Because it says there's no more sacrifice. It's not saying that. It's not discussing forgiveness. Otherwise, if you committed a sin willfully, you couldn't receive forgiveness. It's discussing the sacrifice for sins. What it would have to read for it to prove your position, if we sin ignorantly, we get automatic forgiveness without repentance. But if we sin willfully, we have to repent of the sin to get forgiveness. But it doesn't say that. Sinning willfully is like, let me explain the passage, is like openly admitting you don't accept the sacrifice. If you know something is sin and you go ahead and do it, that's just like saying, well, I don't care about that sacrifice. I don't need it. Paul, or whoever the writer is just saying, you better accept this sacrifice. You're not going to get another. When you commit a sin ignorantly, you're not in effect saying that, I don't accept the sacrifice. But when you sin willfully, you are. And Paul's saying, there's not going to be another one. You better accept this one. Not discussing forgiveness, but the sacrifice. I think my time went over, right? Thank you. I have 5 minutes. It's hard to decide what to do with this. Brent, put up my chart A2. A2 talks about what must a Christian do in order to receive forgiveness for the sins he commits. They talk about sin, and that includes sins of ignorance. Now, if you can find a passage that says, here's another way, another law of pardon, that says, here's how you get forgiveness for sins you commit in ignorance, then show that. But unless you can show that, he's going to have to meet these conditions. That's what I believe. They're not waived just because he don't know about his sins, just because he doesn't know about the conditions. He's still got to meet, obey those conditions. Next chart, friends. Let's briefly run through these five texts. Luke 12, talking about a fellow who commits a sin of ignorance. What does the Bible say about him? It says that he's worthy of stripes. He received few stripes. That's condemnation. He was cut in sunder and appointed his portion with the unbelievers. Well, Mr. Green would say about this fellow, well, his general life was good. This was an inadvertent sin. He didn't know his Lord's will. He'll be all right. The Bible didn't say that. Proverbs 14, verse 12, a fellow that's a homosexual sinning in ignorance, he thinks it's all right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Spiritual death. That applies to any sin of ignorance. Any sin of ignorance. And James chapter 2, verse 10 shows that it only takes one. Matthew 15, 14, if the blind leave the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. At least the blind follower there is committing sins of ignorance, and it never says they were committing them willfully. Never says that. It says what's going to happen to them, though. Mr. Green says that somehow they'll get over that ditch. Two blind men, what he's really saying is there's a story here. It's a physical story to prove a spiritual point. But what he's really saying is two blind men are walking sincerely, and they come up that ditch. Somehow they'll go right across it without falling in. That's what your position really says on the physical example he gives here, but the Bible doesn't say that. I did respond to your responses on these, Mr. Green. I responded to your responses. I pointed out that Proverbs 14:12 is not talking about what you said. And Matthew 15:14, I pointed out it's not talking about willfully, at least not on the part of the followers. 2 Thessalonians 2, you said, well, it shows they don't have a love for the truth. That doesn't prove anything. It still says they committed a sin of ignorance. If that shows anything, it just shows that when you commit a sin of ignorance, when you believe a lie and act upon it, you don't have a proper love for the truth. That's what the truth is. You still didn't answer what would have happened to Abimelech if he had committed that sin of ignorance. Was it like you say to be alright because he was a righteous man in general, as the verse says? Or would he have been a dead man, as the Bible says? Next chart, man. What about that sin of ignorance? Where does it come, Mr. Green? You never have answered that question. Because if you answer out here like the truth is, and I think you know that's the truth, then what you're saying is the sin of ignorance makes it to where you have not God. And that's the truth about it. The wages of sin is death. That's all the Bible says. And you add the word continual there. And when you add the word, you're implying that the wages of one sin is not death. There's where you've done it again. When you say, Pat, that's not saying the wages of one sin is death. That's not saying the wages of continual sin is death. You're implying that 99 good things make up for one bad thing. And James chapter 2 shows that's not right. There's another place you did that, Mr. Green. Next chart, please. Turn. Now understand, I don't know everything about the non-Christian. I don't know everything. But I do know that Ezekiel 18 says we're going to have to turn from all our sins and do every statute. Every person who's going up in heaven is going to be somebody that's done that. They forsook their sins. I may not know everything about a non-Christian, but I know him and the person that's a Christian. If they're going to end up going to heaven, they're going to have to turn from every sin. I know that these passages teach that. I may not know everything it teaches about the non-Christian when he receives the forgiveness, you know, but I know that to go to heaven, he's going to have to quit the sin. But you don't think that. You think there's going to be people that go to heaven that never have quit some of their sins. They never have actually turned from their sins. That's the difference between us, Mr. Green. You think that person that's a homosexual, as long as he's ignorant, can keep on committing that sin. Now, you hadn't actually said it with a homosexual. I'm using the extreme example for obvious reasons. But you said the one that thinks about it. But I think maybe you'd agree with that. You could tell us about the actual act of homosexuality itself. But that's what I believe about turn. I don't know all the answers, but I'm not going to throw away what I do know. What I do know this teaches about turning is that the folks that wind up in heaven will have turned from all their sins. That's what Ezekiel 18 is saying. Just address what the text actually means there. Turn from all their sins, keep all my statutes. It's not just saying, well, you know, it's not just saying the only thing he's saying is just a general life. It's saying, turn from the sins.
Pat says he has some problems with the question of repentance in regard to the alien sinner, and the point that we all need to understand is that is devastating to your position. The word repent is the Son, and it destroys your position. If the word repentance demands that one remember every sin, and specifically repent of every sin, or even every category of sin that you arbitrarily decide, well then that would be true regardless of who's under consideration. So that matter needs to be dealt with. We pointed out in the very beginning that the basic issue in this discussion is a question of assurance for the child of God who is doing the very best he can and walking in the light and after the Spirit, not the flesh. And we pointed out from many passages that talk about walking that this is a constant relationship in view. The Word of God presupposes in these passages that one can continue in this relationship. It's not a constant in and out fall from grace every day or every other day, but it's a constant relationship that we may have with the Lord. Now, Pat wants to talk about the homosexual, and I think I understand the reason why he wants to deal with an extreme, because most all of us can certainly see that this is something that it would seem that anyone would understand to sin. But why doesn't he talk about some of the differences that we have, who are Christians and who are trying to do the will of the Lord? And we have differences that we have discussed in time past. And Pat has differences with a lot of us, a lot of you. And he never has really dealt with a question which may seem rather personal, but it's really crucial to this discussion. Do you have the confidence and the assurance that Paul speaks of? And if so, do you know that you're right on everything? Now, you can smile, Pat, but you'd have to know it to have the assurance and the confidence that Paul speaks of in these passages. And so this is a basic issue as I see it. We talked in the beginning about the many approaches that brethren take. Certainly I have realized that God will judge. Many have talked about the continuous cleansing, the automatic cleansing. He has used that word several times tonight, but I haven't used it. So he's not debating me when he uses that term. I believe that many of these things are involved. The mercy at the judgment that Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 1:18 may very well be in view. The fact that some things are not absolute. What may be sin for one person may not be sin for another. Because God knows where we ought to be for our time of development. For the time you ought to be teachers. Paul said there were others who, for the time, they shouldn't be. And we have pointed out in regard to 1 John 1 and verse 9 that it says to confess our sins, but does that mean every specific sin? He talked about a child of God who is not like the alien sinner. But I referred to one who had been out of duty for a long time. He might very well be like the alien sinner in that matter. What, must he be baptized again to be sure? And then how could he be sure if repentance necessitates a specific remembrance and turning from every specific sin? Those matters, I do not believe, have been adequately dealt with. We pointed out that certainly there are many passages that talk about people being condemned who were ignorant of the wrongs they were doing, but God knows the heart. There's willful ignorance. And while all of these passages do not specifically mention the willful ignorance, there are many passages that do, and God knows the heart. When Uzzah touched that ark, I don't know why God dealt with him differently than he did with those people over there in 2 Chronicles 30 who kept the Passover, but not according to the Word of God. That hasn't been dealt with. But I'll tell you what I think about it. God knows the heart. And we don't. And then in 2 John 9, I have pointed out, really the basic question is, what does it mean to abide? Does it demand sinlessness? And if so, well, then none of us abide to it. That leaves a lot unsaid on his part, I'm sure, as well as mine.
We're going to now go into the question and answer portion of it. It'll take about 25 or 30 minutes, and that will get us out about a little bit before 10. The first question is to Pat, and it's I just wrote this one down as Mr. Green asked because you never answered it during the discussion. Do you have the assurance of salvation? And if you do, and if so, do you know you're right about everything you believe?
You're his friend.
Not anymore.
Two minutes, Brent, put my into a yes, I have the assurance that Paul expressed in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. A lot of times you hear this issue discussed in the papers and everything. They talk about how the doctrine I teach, the doctrine of despair, and we're all sad and everything. Well, I don't think the people that know me think I go around moping all the time. But it's not because I believe that folks will be automatically forgiven for sins they commit in ignorance. And me, I don't think it will happen to me. But it's seek, and you shall find. So I believe and have full confidence in God that if I seek, I will find. I have full confidence in that. So I have all the assurance that Paul expressed in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. No, I don't know that I'm right about everything. But I do know that if I'll truly seek, that if there's something I'm wrong about, God's going to reveal that unto me because that's what the Bible says. I do know, and I take confidence in the fact that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He'll give Jezebel space to repent. Surely he'll give me space to repent. I know that if I will do his will, and that's what I'm trying to do what I know is right. I know that I'll know of the doctrine. I have full confidence of that. Josiah was like that. He started doing the Lord's will. Let's prepare the temple of the Lord. He found the book that told him what else to do. So I have full confidence in that. Full confidence. But it's not because the sins of ignorance are going to be forgiven automatically. It's not because that if my general life is good, I know a few sins will be taken care of. It's because I believe that seeking you shall find. A lot of people don't believe passages like Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. They don't really believe that, because they think, well, there's some folks out there that are seeking God, but God's not taking care of them. What about that thing? God guaranteed it. Mr. Green, do you believe that passage? Seek and you shall find. And if you don't like that one, use any of these. They all teach the same thing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I have confidence that God will fill me if I hunger and thirst after righteousness. So I'm just busy about doing my part, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I'm busy doing my part, seeking. And I have full confidence that God will follow through with these passages.
First of all, the phrase, if you don't like that one, that's rather smart, relatively, and insecure. And I like them all. I think we need to have that confidence in each other. I don't think that Pat Gillis meant that, but I think we need to watch those debater-type techniques that really just don't come across like they should. I think the basic problem with what Pat has said is the fact that salvation is spoken of in God's Word as a present relationship with the Lord. It's just not future. And what Pat has said contains a basic contradiction. He believes he has assurance of future salvation because God's providence is going to see that he finds out everything just right before he dies. So I guess what we need to do, brethren, is find a child of God who is sincere and see what he believes and everything just before he dies and take those positions. And then I guess we'd be all right. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
I may have already dealt this question, but I promised somebody I'd ask it somewhere. This is you, Mr. Grant. It says, what are some sins of ignorance, specifically, that a child of God may commit and still have the assurance of salvation? How about smoking, social drinking, gambling, immodesty, speeding, gluttony, worshiping with an instrumental music?
I could pick up some of these and say, yeah, a child of God could be ignorant of some of these, and some of you would probably make a different list. Smoking, I don't know if the passage that specifically condemns smoking. I think when we get into this kind of category, especially where we're dealing with principle, that certainly this is an area in which we're not talking about absolute right and wrong. This is an area in which we are to grow and develop, and may have a great deal to do with one's opportunities, with one's point of progress in the Christian life. But no, I wouldn't just make a list. It wouldn't mean anything to me. I would just emphasize that God knows our circumstances. He knows our hearts. He will judge. And the child of God who is truly seeking to do God's will, he is going to accept the truth when he learns the truth on any question. He comes to understand that God will have him behave in a certain way. I remember several years ago baptizing a man who was a member of the Masonic Lodge. I didn't know for a long time that he was a member of the Masonic Lodge. I believe it's wrong to be in the Masonic Lodge. I think it's a religious organization. And that man had, I think, a sincere, still does have a sincere heart, a desire to do what was right, and the first mention he ever heard of the Masonic Lodge, well, he said, I want to study up on that. I gave him some material, and he studied up on it, and he came out of the Masonic Lodge. Now, I don't believe that it was necessary for him to understand that Masonry was wrong when he obeyed the gospel. I don't think he had to be rebaptized. I think he obeyed the gospel. He repented of his sins. And so this is a matter that would be determined differently, perhaps, by God than by me.
Mr. Green, I'd like to say that I apologize